chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. This morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 5. If you are following along in that blue ESV Bible, you can find that on page 945. Page 945. The title of our sermon this morning is Sorrow and Anguish. And our keywords for our worshipers in training are truth, accursed, and kinsmen. Now, you might recall several months ago, as we were looking at a particular section of Romans, I said it is the, but wait, there's more section of the book of Romans. It's amazing because Paul is just throwing out these promises and blessings from God, one after the other, and it's like he's continuing to say over and over and over again, but wait, there's more. And he's still doing that. It reminds me of a great symphony. I don't presume necessarily that all of you are fans of the symphony, but you can appreciate it if you don't listen to it regularly anyway. But all of the good symphonies have this similar thing that they do. There are typically several movements, and all of those movements are varying patterns, are varying tempos, and moods, and as they go along, there are times in the music that it reaches a crescendo, and at that moment, you think, this is it. This is the grand finale, and you're excited to see how it all ends, but then all of a sudden, the music backs down, and it gets quieted, and you may hear for a short time in the background the hum of the basses, maybe the cello section, maybe an oboe, and then you realize, wait, there's more. And then slowly but surely, the intensity continues to build again, and it becomes more intense and more and more and more, and it goes through that process several times. These rises and falls. And if you're really keyed in and you're paying attention to the music, it can be an amazing experience as you ride along. It's this musical, emotional roller coaster that you can go on as you listen. The greatest composers understand this, and they maximize all of the opportunities to do this. There's never too much, but just enough. And they bring the audience along. And it's thrilling. It's exciting. Most popular music today has a very particular pattern, and it's very predictable. It starts out by being pulled back, and as the music progresses, it builds in intensity more and more, and then at the end, it's full height, and then it's over. We're sort of conditioned for that kind of pattern in our culture today. Think of a fireworks show, right? It starts out okay, it's pretty good, and then over time there's a little bit more, and you realize, okay, the end is near, and then all of a sudden it's absolute pandemonium in the sky, and everyone is delighted, and then it's over, and everyone runs as fast as they can to their car to beat all the others home. And we're pleased by that predictability. We're pleased by that pattern because we're so used to it. But the symphony is a different kind of thing altogether. There are these moments of absolute intensity in the middle of the music, sometimes at the beginning of the music. Think, dun-dun-dun-dun. That's intense, right? But then it's quiet. It's soft. It's floral. I don't know. That's a good word for it. It's beautiful. It's colorful. It's dramatic, but then there's these rises and falls. And it's not like what we are so used to. It's a different kind of thing altogether. There are these moments, and it's really unique in a sense because it's not always predictable. Well, as we've gone along in Paul's letter thus far, I think it's safe to say that this is far more like a symphony than it is a modern pop song over and over and over again, we're getting to these climactic moments where we could understandably think we are at the ultimate climax. We are at the top of the crescendo. And then Paul turns a corner and he says, but wait, there's more. There's more. And as we transition this morning into Romans 9, we're at one of those points. Think about what we just looked at in Romans chapter 8. It is such a beloved chapter of the Bible, and rightfully so. It is filled with so many glorious and wonderful promises and truths and affirmations. By the end of the chapter, we are just soaring with encouragement and affirmation and excitement. And as we saw last week, that great conclusion to the chapter, we are more than conquerors. And there's nothing in all the universe that exists that can ever separate us. There's nothing that has ever existed or will ever exist that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is Mount Everest stuff there. Right, he brought us to the top, and yet here we are. We think, surely this is it. Paul has brought us there, but wait, brothers and sisters, there's more. There is more. Don't start clapping because it's not the end just yet. And here's what I want to show you. As glorious and as wonderful as the end of chapter 8 is, the real doxology, the real praise, the worship that flows from Paul and all that he has written hasn't even arrived yet. We don't get there until the end of chapter 11. We don't get there for another few chapters to when he gets to that wonderful part of Romans where he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him as though he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Glory be to him forever and ever. Amen. That is the doxology that comes after chapters 1 through 11. And so chapter 8, as glorious as it is, as wonderful as it is, as helpful and assuring as it is, we're not there yet. There is more. The mountain is even higher for us to climb. And then it's after chapter 11 into 12 where Paul takes on all of the practical matters in light of all of the theology that leads to doxology, to praise and worship. So here we are. We're really ramping up again for a very high point. And you know it's going to build and build again. Maybe here this morning we have the low hum in the background. It's reminding us there's more to come again until the end of chapter 11. I just gave that away so you know when it comes. So be looking for this as we move along in the text in the weeks in these next chapters ahead. But we're going to focus this morning on the first five verses of chapter 9, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. So let's read the text together. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, our text this morning is fairly straightforward and easy to understand. There are no major textual difficulties or anything. But more than anything here this morning, we see a heartfelt response from the Apostle Paul regarding the condition of his fellow Jews, his kinsmen. Now, trust me, there are plenty of theological landmines and disputed passages and difficult doctrines in the verses that follow on through the end of chapter 11 when we get to that doxology. But for now, Paul is expressing his heart and why it is that he's going to write what he is about to write and what he has already written and how he's really laid to waste many of the arguments and the religious traditions that the Jews held near and dear to their hearts up to this point. He wants to explain what his heart is in the midst of this. Many people through the ages have even accused the Apostle Paul, a Jew himself, in fact, himself calling himself a Hebrew among Hebrews, they have claimed that Jew is anti-Semitic. And maybe Paul hates the Jews. But Paul's response to that is right here. No, in fact, it is quite the opposite. Paul is at pains to show the Jews all that they have missed. He's not stirring them up for the sake of stirring them up. He believed deeply that their souls were in desperate trouble. And so Paul writes the way he writes about the Jews because he loves the Jews. These are his people. This is his tribe. These are his family and friends and fellow countrymen. He loves them. He wants them to know his love for them. But it's not this superficial, surface-level love that we might be accustomed to in our day. No, it is a deep, deep love that is so significant that it hurts because he wants something for them that they don't have. So out of Paul's love for the Jews, he shows us two things we're going to look at this morning. The first in verses 1 through 3, Paul shows us that truly understanding the gospel gives us a burden that others will hear and know and believe the gospel. Look again, verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, it's interesting to me that the entire first verses, the first few verses here, are Paul essentially saying to the Israelites, listen to me, I have to make sure that you know and that you understand that I am telling you the absolute truth. I am telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And look how he emphasizes it right out of the gate. This is the first thing he writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Now, for us, reading the Bible, we would already assume that is the case, right? Without Paul having to mention it. It's in the Bible, so we believe it's true. But on top of that, why would Paul lie about this anyway? Well, again, I think it's important for us to understand his writing this in the context of already having told the Jews multiple times now in this letter alone that their ethnic heritage, their racial inheritance that they have received as the Israelites has been something that they've held on to, something that they have assumed is their golden ticket to a right standing with God, and they believe that so long as they are Jewish and do a pretty good job of keeping up with the law, they're going to be fine. And Paul has said to them, listen, you don't have what you think you have. All of your working, all of your striving, all of your attempts to appease God are just vain, futile attempts. He doesn't care about the stuff in the way that you think he does. And in fact, because you're doing it with a mindset that by doing it, you are earning your salvation, he doesn't only not care about it in the way you think he does, he detests it. You aren't saved by your works, not even a little bit, but between your ethnicity and your works, that's all you've cared about. That's all you've banked your hope in. And because of it, you've smugly looked at the Gentiles with disdain and contempt and judgment. You've thought yourself special when the reality is that you are in big trouble because nothing that you think that is going to save you is going to save you. The only way of justification is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's not just for the Jews, but it is also for the Gentiles. And so you see, Paul is telling them, if you don't have faith in Christ as the Messiah, you don't have any hope, no matter what else you do. And like I said before, he's going to step all of this up even more when we get to chapter 11. But this, at this point, maybe you have a little better sense of why Paul wants to pause and to say, look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you. I love these people. I deeply love these people. Now, some may read this and think this is Paul's version of spanking his child and saying, trust me, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And the kid says, yeah, Dad, I'm not so sure about that, right? But Paul is saying, I know all that I'm telling you. It hurts. It's painful. But I'm speaking the truth to you in Christ because I love you. And the emphasis there is that this is in Christ. It is the highlight of what he is saying. It derives all of its impulse from his union with Christ. His declaration of love for the Jews is made with all the veracity of Christ himself, meaning that it is as if Jesus himself is speaking to the Jews on Paul's behalf to tell them, Paul is telling you the truth. He's not lying. He really does love you very deeply, and this is all very heartfelt. And he emphasizes the same thing. He said, I'm telling you the truth. And now he says the negative. I am not lying. And he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, I say all of this to you with a clean conscience. He has no moral conundrum with what he has written and what he will write to the Jews because he knows both theologically and intuitively that he is telling the truth that is found in his heart, and it is the same truth that is as a result of his union with Christ, and it is certified and assured in his conscience by the Holy Spirit. Remember, we know that as Christians, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He talked about this in chapter 8. Our minds and our hearts, as we are walking by faith in the Spirit, not by flesh, we are governed by the Spirit. And so there can be an assurance that we are thinking our thoughts in accordance with what we are able to see in the Word, and the Spirit will confirm that truth for us as he works through the Word to give us an affirmation. The affirmation that we need to make statements like this. To be able to say, my conscience is clean. I have no worries that there is in any way something that I am going to say before you or God or anyone else that could be construed as untruthful. I'm telling you the truth and God is my witness. That's what Paul is saying. So what is it that Paul is so concerned to communicate with this great emphasis on truthfulness? And it's this. He writes, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. As I've already alluded to, Paul's great concern, the concern that is causing him great sorrow and unceasing anguish, is that his fellow Jews don't know Christ. They've rejected Christ. And because of the rejection of Christ, they are cut off from the blessings that are promised to all who are in Christ. Remember, this comes on the heels of all that we just saw in chapter 8. There were no chapter and verse divisions in Paul's letter. This isn't a new section as he's writing the letter. There were no chapters and verses. And so he's just finished emphasizing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That even in our times of greatest pain and sorrow and suffering, the instrumentality through which God is conforming us to the image of His Son, which is for our good. And no matter what happens, we can be confident that if God is for us, nothing can be against us, and nothing in all the universe, nothing seen or unseen, no powers, no rulers, no principalities, no supernatural beings, no natural disasters, no pestilence, nothing anywhere, nowhere, anyhow can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that is incredible. And that is life-giving and soul-stirring and beautiful. And now Paul says, but here is the deal. The Jews don't get to experience that reality because they don't have faith in Christ. But they're trusting in their ethnicity. They're trusting in their works. And so there is condemnation for them. And that hurts me at the deepest level because these are my kinsmen. That wrecks me because I love them with my whole being. These are my people and they don't know Christ. It crushes me. That's what Paul's saying. And if you are a Christian and you truly understand the gospel and what it is and what it does, you have experienced this reality when it comes to others as it pertains to those you love. It might be a child or a parent or a coworker or a friend or someone else you love dearly, but they're not a Christian. And it's painful for you to even think about that at times. I want you to think about that right now. Who is that? I want you to think about who that is. And as you're thinking about them, I want you to consider all that they do not have, but all that you do have by virtue of your union with Christ, and understand that apart from Christ, they do not get to claim the promise of no condemnation, lest they turn to Christ. In fact, all they do have is condemnation. And when you think about that reality in relationship to that person, whoever that might be for you, you understand something of that gut-level pain that the Apostle Paul is feeling when he writes this. That agony that you feel for that person because of their lost condition, that's what Paul is giving voice to. It's not pleasant. We'd rather out of sight, out of mind. We don't want to think about it. But I hope that whoever that is that you're thinking about right now, I hope you pray for them. I'm sure that you do. I hope that you talk to them and express to them and express in that how difficult and painful it is to you that they do not trust Christ in the same way that Paul is doing here with the Jews. I hope you tell them, I can and I do love you with all that I have, but all of my love is not going to be a help to you because ultimately you need the love of God in Christ Jesus, to whom you can only come to by faith. Look to Christ. Embrace Christ. His promises are sure. His mercies are new every morning. He is faithful and just and kind and loving and gracious. And He will not turn you away if you come to Him by faith. Look to Christ. And you, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you don't have faith in Christ, I say this to you. Look to Christ by faith that you would come to Him. He will not turn you away, and in Christ there is no condemnation. But apart from Christ, there is only condemnation, and I can love you with all that I have But in the end, my love will not save you. It is only the love of God in Christ Jesus that by faith you would embrace him and that you might know true salvation. So, brothers and sisters, I ask, do you have the anguish of the Apostle Paul for the lost? Do you pray these kinds of prayers? Do you have these kinds of conversations? I hope you do. And we're going to see in chapter 10 that we are the very means that God uses to bring about the radical transformation that happens in a person's life when they embrace Christ by faith. But look, again, Paul takes this even further as he's expressing the depths of his anguish. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is praying. The "I could wish" statement is most likely referring to a prayer for the Jewish people. But listen to what he's praying. "Lord, if sending me to hell will save the Jews, then do it." Do you love like that? Now, the reality is that this isn't a possibility for a whole host of reasons. Theologically, logically, there's no way that this would ever happen or work. But that's not Paul's point. He's making a hypothetical statement here to express the depth of his desire, to emphasize the intensity with which he feels this longing for his kinsmen. "This is how much I long for their salvation." And I want to add another layer to this. Certainly for all of us who are in Christ, we can understand, hopefully, probably, we can understand Paul's longing on an individual level. There are people we can all think about and just did think about who we long for to be saved with all that we have. But Paul, notice, he's not just talking about a specific individual or a few individuals here. He's talking about the entire nation. He wants all of the Israelites to know the salvation of Christ. Think about this on a national level. Have you ever prayed for or longed for your own nation to know Christ to that extent? I think in our day, we tend to simply think about nations in terms of political categories, and our longings are expressed in terms of elections and policies and court decisions. And there's sort of this undercurrent of thought, even among Christians, that if we just have the right person in office or we just make the right decision in Washington, that things will go right and all will be better. But we tend not to much think on the level of what the true need actually is. If you think about any nation, not just America, but any nation in the world, the hope of any nation is not in finding the right person or having the right policy. The only true hope is that Christ would reign in the hearts of the people. And if Christ reigns in the hearts of the people, only then could we ever hope to see any kind of true and lasting change that is meaningful. When the Bible emphasizes the need for us to pray for our leaders and for the nations, it's not about, ultimately, politics and policy. Those things matter. Christians should be concerned and involved in those things, that they would turn out a certain way. We hope, we pray, absolutely, but that's not the main point. The main point is that we would pray that these people would know and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and in knowing and loving and trusting Christ, that they would make decisions and establish policies out of this new transformed heart. So do you pray for, do you long for the salvation of America? Do you pray for national revival? That like Nineveh, after hearing the preaching of of Jonah. That our nation would put on sackcloth and ashes and rend our garments and cry out to God for mercy. Is there a deep longing like that in your heart for your fellow countrymen? I hope there is, not just for our sake here and now, but for our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. For the sake of having a nation that exists in this world, that stands for the truth of the gospel, to send missionaries out to call other nations to Christ, to lead the way, to faithfully work toward what it looks like to be able to assume that the people you're around actually do know Christ instead of assuming they don't. Can you imagine what that would be like? Will that happen? I don't know. God hasn't promised that for America, but we should certainly pray for it. You know, in our generation, Christians really haven't spent much time praying for revival in the way that brothers and sisters in the past have. It used to be a major emphasis in the prayers of God's people. And as a result, just here in America, there were the first and second Great Awakenings. But all of that was fueled by a prayer for true revival, that God would work in the hearts of the people in the nation. It was because the hearts of God's people were so inclined toward their kinsmen that they wanted to see them come to Christ. Oh, that we might long for and pray for true revival in our own nation with such desire that we feel it with the intensity of the Apostle Paul. In ministry circles, in some ministry circles, there's this strange tendency with some well-meaning brothers to talk about church growth as though it's a bad thing. Now, I get their hesitation. There are plenty of excesses and unbiblical methods, terrible ways that churches try to grow for the sake of growing, and I can point to a lot of examples of what that might look like. However, it's not a virtue to be a small, ungrowing church. It's not bad or wrong. The vast majority of churches in America are small. We are actually larger than most. But it's not a virtue to be small. It's not a badge of honor to wear. What about hearts like God's people had in the past, hearts that are inspired to write hymn lyrics like, "We long to see thy churches full." Do you long for that? Bring them in, Lord. Fill the churches with faithful, God-fearing, Christ-loving, sin-hating, disciple-making believers in Christ that will have the same heart to glorify Christ, to commune with Christ, to pursue the things of Christ in their life and their neighborhood and pray for their family and their friends and their neighbors and their nation. May God give us that kind of heart. May the Lord help us to long more and more for revival. And the next time we hear something ridiculous coming out of Washington, D.C., it won't be long. As soon as we're done here, you probably turn on the news and there you'll find it. But try this. Instead of our first thought being that all of our political betters out there need to be sent home, which they do, may the Lord make our first thought to be to pray for the revival of our nation, that the people might have faith in Christ. Do we have that kind of longing? Second thing we see, verses 4 and 5. Do not squander the privileges that God has given you. Look again, verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul is now saying, do you want to know what's so heartbreaking about all of this? Do you want to know why my heart breaks so much for my kinsmen? Because they've been given every privilege, and every privilege has been squandered. Notice Paul lists 9 different privileges that God gave to Israel, and he's pulling up all of these blessings to show us, to show them, that they had it all, and they threw it all away when they rejected the Messiah. The first thing he writes, they are Israelites. This was a title of honor. And it's really used here by Paul to summarize the totality of everything that follows. Paul does that a lot. When he makes lists, he will give a general statement or a word that summarizes what is to follow. But we know that from the Old Testament, that to be an Israelite was a blessing. To be called an Israelite was to be called one to whom God has shown favor. And so they are Israelites. That's one of their privileges. The second thing they have is adoption. Now, obviously here, Paul is not talking about adoption in the way that he does earlier in Romans when we see the teaching of our sonship as believers in Christ or our adoption as Christians. He means something different, and here it is most likely in reference to the Old Testament teaching about Israel being God's son. There's numerous passages throughout the Old Testament that refer to Israel as God's son. And in that sense, we see this idea of adoption. And then he writes that to them belong the glory. The glory that appeared on Mount Sinai. The glory that covered and filled the tabernacle. The glory that appeared on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The glory that filled the temple. The glory that was the sign of God's presence with Israel and certified to Israel that God dwelt among them and met with them. They were witness to this all. The glory of God was present in their midst. That was a privilege. He says to them belong the covenants. The Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic, and Levitical covenants, and several others, they were given to the Israelites, all pointing toward, all working toward this new covenant in Christ. Every type, every shadow, every hint of blessing that they ever had all along, all of these great promises that if they lived according to God's law upon the land that he gave to them, that they would be blessed, and if they didn't, they would be cursed. And we all know how that went. The Israelites had the blessed advantage of the giving of the law. Remember earlier in Romans, Paul helped us to see that the law of God is written on the hearts of all mankind. However, the Israelites were privileged to receive the law from the very finger of God at Sinai. As an event in itself, just being present in that event, it was a blessing. But then to possess the law and to be able to carry it with them as a physical possession that they could see and know and memorize and base their lives around was a tremendous blessing that was not afforded to the other nations. To them belonged the worship. The sacrificial system, the temple, everything associated with worship under the old covenant. Through these means, they were able to meet with God. Most importantly, they were able to do so in a way that pleased him. And in so doing, they were able to have a sense of confident assurance that God was going to do what he said he's going to do. They were able to be reminded of the coming Lamb that would take away their sins so they wouldn't have to continue sacrificing more and more and more animals. They were reminded of God's glory as it filled the temple. They were reminded of God's holiness while they were separated by a veil that had to be torn by another, by one who was worthy. I can't imagine what life would be like without worship. I know many, many people go throughout this life and never give a thought to worshiping Christ, but I can't imagine. I don't want to imagine. On the few rare instances when I wasn't able to gather with God's people for corporate worship, I felt like I was on the brink of collapse. I need worship. That is a blessing that the Israelites had that all of the other surrounding nations did not. They had the promises, all of God's promises to his people. They were all there for the taking. The fathers, they had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And then, of course, most importantly, they had from their race, according to the flesh, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. This, above all else, is a supernatural supreme privilege, the supreme dignity of the Jewish people, the fact that the Messiah himself took on flesh, took on a human nature, and his human nature came into the world of their race, of the Jewish people. It is he alone in the world who is God over all, blessed forever, and he was born a Jew. And this is the punctuation mark on Paul's anguish. We have it all. We have every privilege to include God in the flesh himself among us. And you've thrown it away. You've squandered these privileges. You've tried to turn these privileges into your justification. You've held on to these privileges as if those were your assurance of salvation, and they're not. You're seeing them all wrong, and in seeing them all wrong, you've missed it. And friends, many of you have had the tremendous privilege of hearing the gospel and having the word of God, of being taught the scriptures, of being around God's people, of observing the ordinances of the church, of being influenced by God's people, but you've squandered those privileges. Specifically here, I have in mind many of our young people. You hear the preaching of the gospel. You hear it in your home, you hear it at church, you are surrounded by godly people who are praying for you, who are longing for your salvation. You have Bibles, you have the church, you see the ordinances, you learn what they mean, you know the blessing of the Christian life, you know what it means to be condemned, you know that by faith in Christ alone, God offers you the free gift of everlasting life. And yet, what are you doing with that? Some of you adults, maybe you've been coming for a while. And you know you're not really right with God. You know you're just playing a game. But you have a great privilege that others don't have, in that you are here right now among the people of God, under the Word of God, observing the ordinances of God. This is a means of grace to God's people. It's not just like anything else. This isn't a concert. This isn't a lecture. This isn't a class. This is God meeting with his people through his word. And there's nothing like it. And that is a privilege. And if you partake of that privilege, but it's not reciprocated by faith in Christ, you've squandered it, and you have no excuse. You have a great privilege of being amongst God's people and hearing his word and observing worship in spirit and truth. So what are you doing with that? I pray that with that you are coming to Christ by faith and beholding the glories of Christ, who alone is worthy of all of our worship. So, brothers and sisters, may God give us hearts like the Apostle Paul. May we long for the salvation of our loved ones. May we pray for revival, that our fellow kinsmen might come to know Christ. And may we never squander the privileges that are ours, because we have the blessing of the church, we have the blessing of God's word, we have the blessing of being the children of God. Amen.